I would like to commence now by reading a short New Testament portion in John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, reading from verse 19 to verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And now let's turn to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 26. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 26. And I shall commence to read from the center of verse 9. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. "For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain, and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We continue in our examination of Isaiah's prophecy, where last week the content of verses 5 through 9 of this 26th chapter were before us, where again another city is depicted, an allegorical or metaphorical city, not standing on this occasion for the glorious state of salvation, which has been seen in verses 1 to 4, but now this city is one that stands for the world, and that which is opposed to and antagonistic towards and preventative of the course of God's people. And by rearranging the order of these verses somewhat, we saw a truth here concerning the people of God. We are depicted as a poor and needy people, and we thought of the significance of those two descriptions in combination, a poor and needy people who are nevertheless upon a pilgrimage. We are making our course through this life in the way which the Lord, in his judgments, in his wisdom, hath appointed for us. And yet there are occasions when that path seems to take the most illogical of routes and the very opposite of the course which we might like it to. It seems to bring us to the very walls and defences of our enemies, and seems to be opposed in a most profound way with problems and adversities and trials and all manner of difficulties. How are the true people of God to respond when faced with such circumstances as these? Well, we find that rightful attitude described for us, a desiring of God even in the night, even in times of darkness and perplexity, a seeking of him early, when alas it is very often our experience to seek him very last of all, a waiting patiently for him, for his way to be made plain and the way through our problems to be manifested, and as we do that to dwell upon his name with all the truth that that conveys, and to remember his dealings with us in former times. And we thought in this connection of the experience of the Hebrews of old, the way in which they were brought through so many dangers and trials, and through those 40 years in the wilderness, and then over the River Jordan, and then suddenly they find the city of Jericho stopping their path, and were perhaps inclined to question the wisdom of God in bringing them by such a way and to such a seemingly impregnable and impassable place as was Jericho. And yet, by patiently waiting and obeying the Lord for that period of time, for that week which they were instructed to, we find that the Lord flattened that city so entirely and completely that they were each one able to go up straight before them, straight on in the way which God had appointed. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low, he layeth it low, even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost level or smooth or lay the path of the just. Indeed, the way of the just is as a shining light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Well, this brings us to the next portion of this very full 26th chapter, and I had originally thought to perhaps divide it into more smaller sections, but I believe that the remaining verses of this chapter really do hold together and demand to be treated of together. Because in these verses, from the center point of verse 9, we might perhaps, given the option, have split that verse a little differently. From the center point of verse 9 to the end of verse 21, there are some similar themes and some common subjects being dealt with through the course of these verses, particularly pertaining to the Lord's judgments, to the judgments of the Lord, to his sovereign and providential works in the world and with the peoples of the world, both at the present time and also in the future. Now, of course, on one level, as we so often find with the prophecy of Scripture in the Old Testament, on one level, there was truth here for Isaiah's immediate hearers and audience, for the people of Judah. For they were to know in their more immediate future the judgments of the Lord being visited upon them and incursions upon their territory, first by the Assyrians and then at a later date by the Babylonians, and they would be conveyed away into a state of captivity and would languish in that condition when other lords would have dominion over them until such times as, against all expectation, they would be again restored to their land for a brief period of time, and whilst other nations would become, as it were, extinct, would perish and die, they would be granted a revival, a resurrection of their national fortunes, if we might so describe them, for a period of time after the exile. And we might say that these words that Isaiah was inspired to speak did describe that in some small way and made reference to it. But as must surely be apparent to every one of us, again, the language of this part of the chapter demands to be interpreted and understood more deeply and more fully and more spiritually than this. Because again, there is language here, there are words used which could never and indeed were never fulfilled in a merely practical or geographical or physical way, and which speak of something much greater. Indeed, once again, these words and this chapter conveys us to the end of the New Testament era, to the end of earth's time and history, to that final end to which the Lord is bringing all creation. And indeed, this is the point to which we are brought by the end of chapter 26, and it is most evidently the point at which chapter 27 begins, when the Lord's ultimate destruction of that great adversary of our souls is set forth. But more of that next week, God willing. For now, let us dwell more particularly upon the Lord's judgments, his dealings with humanity, both in this present life and at the end of time, in that act of final judgment. And I believe that the content of these verses now before us, verses 9 through 21, can perhaps be divided into four categories. We can think of God's judgments, present and future, as they pertain to the ungodly and to the godly, giving us, if you like, four categories to look into. For the ungodly in the present, the godly in the present, and then for the ungodly in the future and the godly in the future. It is worth noting how this section is introduced to us at the end of verse 9. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And perhaps we can better understand those words in the context of this portion by understanding this to be a description or explanation of what the present judgments of God are designed to do, and what great opportunity they present, and what an advantage they might be if understood spiritually and reacted to spiritually. You see, God does not bring his judgments to bear, does not bring times of adversity or trouble upon the world for no reason. He does not do it, we might say, and we say this reverently, in a vengeful spirit, or as it were, in a fit of pique, as he is sometimes depicted by worldly commentators or by liberal theologians, as though God is reacting somewhat spontaneously and negatively towards persons upon earth. Our God is not like that. God does not work in such a way. God and his ways and his thoughts are entirely other and higher than this. And if God's judgments are made known upon earth, and if in this present time he does visit the world with trouble and with difficulties and with problems, then this is the great purpose and end of them, that the inhabitants of the world might have an opportunity to learn righteousness, and to learn what righteousness means, and to learn of the righteousness of God. To learn that which is right from that which is wrong. That indeed some of the invisible things pertaining to his Godhead might be manifest in the things which are seen. Might be manifest even when the attribute of God's wrath is revealed from heaven, as Romans 1 describes it. The great purpose of God in his acts upon the world, even times of adversity and trial and trouble, have this great end or purpose in view, that the inhabitants of the world might have the opportunity to learn righteousness, whether they be believing or unbelieving, whether they be godly or ungodly, whether they belong to the world or to the church. This is the great purpose of God's judgments in the present time, that the inhabitants of the world, of whatever type or category or class or condition they might be, should have the opportunity to learn righteousness. Well, if that is God's great design, if that is the high end and purpose of his dealings, what is the outcome? What is the outcome? Well, let's look, shall we? Let's look at God's present, God's temporal judgments, God's acts in this life, and let us see, firstly, how the ungodly fare under them. And verses 10 and 11, I believe, are extremely profound and instructive for us in this day and age. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. And here, my friends, is a truth of which I believe we have all had experience, and which we can all see unfolding in the world around us at the present time. Here is the state and condition of the ungodly and the unbelieving man and woman, and those who surround us in their multitudes at this present time, both in this and in other lands. Let favor be showed to them, and they will not learn righteousness. Think how many peoples in the world, particularly over the past 70 years, let us say, since there was that time of major conflict in much of the Western world and elsewhere, think how much prosperity and comfort has been enjoyed by such a large portion of the world's population for so extended a period of time. Think how much of God's common mercy has been known. Think what favor has been shown to the inhabitants of the world, or at least to a large part of the world and to its population, over so many decades. And what has been the effect of all this prosperity? What has been the effect of this freedom from war and from shortage and from privation and from poverty and from the ravages of plague and pestilence or famine? Has it created a generation of grateful men and women? Has it created a world full of persons who rejoice in the goodness of God and are to be found filling churches and chapels and places of worship to return thanks unto him week after week? Is that what we see in the world around us? Have men and women, with all the opportunity which they now have and all the privilege which they now have and all the education which they may enjoy and all the freedom from oppression and opposition and difficulty and hardship and problems of health or problems of diet, has it turned them into a world full of righteous and upright men and women? No, it has not. No, it has not. Neither, might we say, has it even left them in a neutral state, but rather they have expended all this goodness and all this mercy and all this opportunity and all this privilege and all this plenty upon sin and upon the pursuit of their own worldly and carnal pleasures. Let favour be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Such is the blindness of mind, the blindness of heart, the obstinacy of man's fallen nature, that though favour and great favour and mercy and good and blessing should be showered upon him so constantly and so beneficently by God, yet will there be no acknowledgement of God in it. In fact, the very opposite. There might, in the midst of these privileges and this goodness, be a constant denial of God and a pride only in himself and a growing arrogance and an increased distance from God. Indeed, says the Lord, let them be completely surrounded on every side, above and beneath, on the left hand and on the right, by the goodness of God and by the upright and righteous works of God, in the very land of uprightness, will he deal unjustly. What a thing. Surrounded by so much goodness and beneficence and bounty from God, and yet turning it all to sin and to carnal ends and to an increase of wickedness and godlessness and hedonism in the land of uprightness, dealing unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Will not behold the majesty of the Lord. You see, the presence of God in the blessings which humanity enjoys is profoundly obvious, is beyond shadow of a doubt, should be clear and evident for all to see. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day, night unto night, they speak in a language which can be understood in every language of the world, in every branch of humanity, in every nation, tribe, and tongue. The goodness of God can be seen, can be understood. The majesty of the Lord in these things is there for man to see. But he will not see it. He will not see it. And the use of the word will in our English translation is entirely suggestive of that, my friends, that it is a case of man's will. He stubbornly sets his will against God and will not see it. It's not that he cannot see it. It is there to be seen, but he will not. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord. And so we might say, well, if all this plenty and prosperity and good and favor is not having the desired effect, it's not teaching men and women righteousness, it's not making them upright, it's not stopping them from dealing unjustly, it is not making known to them the majesty of the Lord, well then, we might say, God will have to try something else. And perhaps, since all this prosperity and plenty only seems to be turning men and women into worse sinners and making them more unjust, perhaps what is needed is the opposite. Perhaps what is required is for the Lord to act in a very different way. And instead of sending blessing, to send adversity, instead of sending plenty, to send privation, instead of giving a deliverance and freedom from so many hurts and harms, to cause men and women to fall victim to hurts and harms and perils and plagues and pestilences. When his hands have been opened in such beneficence, perhaps instead God ought to raise his hand in a measure of wrath and of righteous indignation. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. They will not see. You see, my friends, whether God opens his hand in favor, or whether he lifts it up in indignation, whether he bestows good or ill, it makes little or no difference to the unregenerate and unbelieving man and woman. They will not see. Whether in favor or in chastening, whether in blessing or adversity, they remain in a state of willful ignorance, of judicial blindness to the things of God. Let favor be showed. They will not learn. They will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Let the Lord's hand be lifted up. The outcome is the same. They will not see. And my friends, how regularly and how rightly, I believe, do we pray in this place for the Lord to use the events of this past year, to use the events of this present time, to awaken men and women to their lost condition, to their desperate plight, to their spiritual need, to their soul's condition. We ask that the Lord might do it. We pray that it might be made so. The reason we need to pray like that is because it's not the ordinary course of events, because it's not the sort of thing that usually happens, because it's not the way that things ordinarily go. Because the default condition of man, the normal reaction of man, the usual response of unbelieving humanity is when the Lord's hand is lifted up, still, they will not see. They will not see. You know, the Apostle Peter, reflecting upon judgment to come, reflects upon judgments past, and lets us know without any shadow of a doubt that even in the day of Noah, even in the times before the flood, there were men who scoffed, who mocked, who laughed at any notion of God's judgments being visited upon the world in a practical way, in a temporal way. They thought it was just a great joke. I believe there were some who, even as the raindrops began to fall, as even rivers began to burst their banks, were putting a brave face on it and saying it was just coincidence. And maybe Noah was simply a good weather forecaster, but people shouldn't panic and shouldn't read too much into it and shouldn't give way to superstitious or religious ideas. Even as the flood came and carried them all away, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. Indeed, we find, as well as they're dealing unjustly, how else do the ungodly fare under the present and temporal judgments of God? Well, they continue to oppress the Lord's people. They continue to make themselves a menace and a terror to the true people of God. O Lord, our God, says Isaiah in verse 13, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. You see, though God's judgments be abroad in the earth, though his hand be lifted up, it doesn't instruct the majority of people. It doesn't change the majority of people. It doesn't even prevent them in their persecution and oppression of God's people. And so they go on in their ignorance, in their blindness, in their willfulness, in their refusal and defiance of God, having no God but themselves, let us say, and their own carnal desires. And thus they live, and thus they die. Because there is one thing that we can say, my friends, about the present judgments of God, about his practical judgments that might appear in this present life, and it is this: they are only temporal. They are only temporal. Whether in the case of the believer or the unbeliever, earthly and practical judgments which God may bring are only ever temporal, because of course they will have an end, because man's mortal life has an end. And there comes a time, even for the wicked, even for the unjust, even for the oppressors who lord it over God's people, there comes a time, verse 14, when they will be dead, and they shall not live. They are deceased and shall not rise to continue in their oppression and their ungodliness and their injustice. Thou hast visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You see, however the ungodly may fare in relation to God's other judgments, they cannot escape death. They cannot gloss over that. They cannot brazen it out. We were speaking only this week, hearing of certain persons in advance of 90 or even over 100 years of age, speaking with such joy about a vaccine against the present illness. Now, from the way they talk about it, you might have thought it was a vaccine against death. But of course it's not. Of course it's not. Whatever might be done to alleviate man's sufferings under the present judgment of God, they cannot escape and evade them altogether. The penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. And this man cannot escape and cannot evade and hasn't been able to, not from Adam to the present time. So there we have in our verses a picture of how the ungodly fare under the present and temporal judgments of God. But now let us come to the Lord's people. Let us come to those who might by grace be called the godly. Now how are they to be seen faring under these times of present and temporal judgments? Indeed, perhaps they might be inclined to cry unto the Lord as to why they are caused to pass through such times. Maybe we ourselves have inquired about this, and perhaps we think we'd have much rather lived and died in a happier time in earth's history, and we wish that we didn't have to go through the present difficulties which we are facing. Well, my friends, let us remember that what is said generally in verse 9 applies to us as well, that God sends these things that the inhabitants of the world, which includes you and I, by reason of our mortal lives at present, will learn righteousness, that we might be taught of God, that we too might learn what God is like, and that we might have a desire for rectitude and for godliness, and be the more inspired towards those things by the present judgments of God, and to realize that whatever else might be happening, God is working out his divine purposes and his purposes of good for his people, though it might not seem like it on the surface to us. Because here in the midst of these afflictions and troubles and oppressions which are being spoken of, you will notice that in verse 15, Isaiah says this by inspiration, "Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. And this, my friends, is a little glimpse into the sovereign purposes of God and what God is actually doing all the time. What God is accomplishing, even at the present. The reason why God has not yet brought to an end earth's time and history, and why he still causes it to persist and to continue. Because God is doing this. He is increasing the nation. Well, what nation? What nation? We might say, surely when God's judgments are abroad, whatever form they might take, war or famine or pestilence or plague, troubles of various kinds, surely the very opposite thing is happening. A life expectancy is being cut. People are dying in their droves. Nations and peoples are being reduced. Maybe they are, in a practical term, in regards to nations of the world. But my friends, there is a spiritual kingdom. There is a spiritual nation. There is the true people of God. And of the increase of their government and peace, of the increase of that nation, there shall be no end. Even as we speak, my friends, whatever else might be happening in the world, God is increasing the nation. He is calling sinners by grace. He is making up the number of his elect. He is causing all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That is what he is doing. He is increasing the nation. He is glorifying himself as he does so. And one of the linguists, and I believe rightly, says that this last clause of verse 15 literally means this, that God is increasing the boundaries of his nation to the very ends of the earth. It is not confined to one particular place. It is not restricted to a few geographical locations. The Lord is bringing in his own people from every nation and tribe and tongue. He is taking, as it were, the boundaries of his people and showing that his nation, that his people are truly global in their scope and in their reach. He has those whom he will save out of every race of humanity. The Lord is glorifying himself by accomplishing his sovereign purposes and increasing his people. But this perhaps goes on invisibly. It goes on without our true comprehension or knowledge. And so how are we engaged? Verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Here, my friends, in verse 16 is a positive way for us to react under the temporal and present judgments of God. We are to pour out a prayer unto him. We are to visit him, as it were, to seek after him, to go and find God, to pour out our complaint and to cry unto him in prayer, conscious that his dealings with us, when they are adverse and when they are unfavorable, they are never punishment. Remember, God does not punish his own people. All the punishment that all your sins and mine deserve, fellow Christian, has been taken by Christ. And if God were still to punish us for our sins in a punitive and a judicial sense, it would suggest that there was something lacking in the work of Calvary and in the penal substitution which Christ has made. We are not punished for sins if we are his people, but chastened we may be, rebuked we may be, reproved we may be, and conscious of this, we should be the more ready to take it to the Lord in prayer. Verse 16 is commendable. Verse 16 is favorable. Verse 16 is how we ought to behave and conduct ourselves as God's people under his temporal judgments, under his chastening hand. But alas, more often than not, we more closely resemble what is described in verses 17 and 18. And rather than coming to the Lord sensibly and consciously and communing with him in prayer under his chastening hand, We more closely resemble the description of verses 17 and 18. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. It is a very strong and powerful analogy, that of labour pains, and the reaction, of course, of the poor woman who is suffering and enduring them. When there is an almost irrational and uncontrollable crying out, and a yelling for a pain or the terror which is involved. And yet, you will see, my friends, that for all the crying out that is described here, for all these pangs and terrors and distresses that are being so vocally expressed and so demonstrably shouted about by the individuals described, there is nothing achieved by it. There is nothing accomplished by it. They are not in any way useful or legitimate or resulting in anything good or beneficial. It is just a guttural, insensible sort of yelling out for the present difficulties. And yet nothing is being done. Nothing is being achieved by it all. It's not bringing about any deliverance. It's not accomplishing anything against our foes or for the benefit of our friends. Oh, my friends, how we need to be careful, under the judgmental hands of God and conscious of his chastening, that our prayers are not merely an embittered cry, not merely an irrational, insensible railing against the heavens and against the Lord for his dealings with us, which, alas, will achieve nothing and accomplish nothing and is but a bringing forth of the wind. There must be this more proper, more reasonable, more humble pouring out of a prayer unto the Lord when chastening is upon us. Oh, we might say, well, if so often we fail in that, if so often we are more like those persons described in verse 17 and 18, achieving nothing, yelling out and crying out to God whilst doing nothing and accomplishing nothing and proving ourselves unable to render anything acceptable unto God or worthy unto God, well, what hope is there? What hope is there? How are we in any way better than the world, we might say, if we resemble the description in verses 17 and 18? Well, my friends, what a blessed word is verse 12 in this connection, where we are told this: Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. If our experience, my friends, is to be any different from that of the world, if we are to fare any better, if we are to have a different outcome than men and women of the world, it is all going to be brought about by God. He will make the difference. He will ordain peace for us in the midst of trouble. He will impart peace to us and afford peace to us, even in the midst of all these difficulties, in his sovereignty, in his power, because it is he who hast wrought all our works in us. It is he who brings all things to pass that happen around us. It is he who makes us what we are and causes us to be able to do that which we could never do by nature, and to be what we could never be by nature, and to bring forth that which we could never bring forth in and of ourselves. You see, left to our own devices, it is as though we are acting like we are with child. We are crying out in pain as though we are going to give birth to something, but in and of ourselves we bring forth nothing. We bring forth the wind. We do not accomplish any deliverance. We do not conquer our foes. We do not accomplish great things for the gospel in and of ourselves. My friends, what we need is the Lord to be the one who wrought all our works in us, who accomplishes all our works in us, and then there will be a difference. And then there will be a better and distinctive outcome for ourselves in the face of present trial and trouble. So we have considered, my friends, the effect of God's temporal and present judgments upon the ungodly. We see their effect and consequences upon the godly, upon the Lord's own people. But let us move with the prophet further ahead in time, and let us proceed to consider not merely temporal and present judgments, but final judgment, and that day which the Lord is bringing to pass. Because the passage talks about this as well. You know, we look about us in the world, we pass through times of trial ourselves and suffer much by it. We look at men and women of the world who seem entirely untouched, unmoved by it. They are not grateful in blessing, they are not reproved in adversity, they do not acknowledge God, they will not see him, whether in blessing or in judgment. And we think, well, where is the justice in it all? And where will things finally be remedied and rectified and made good? And when will God vindicate himself? And when will God vindicate us? Well, we begin to see it in this passage. Let favor be showed the wicked, yet will he not learn. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But, they shall see. They shall see. It's not a contradiction in terms, my friends. It's not an oxymoron here before us in verse 11. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see. A time is coming, the prophet says, where all the willful ignorance of man will avail themselves nothing. When, for all man sticking his fingers in his ears and shouting to the heavens, not listening, will avail him nothing any longer. Oh, there is a period of time, there is a season in which they refuse, in which they stop their ears and shut their eyes and say there is no God. But they can't keep it up forever. It won't serve them anything in the last and in the final judgment. Because there is that time coming when, for all they would not see and refuse to see, they shall see. They shall see. There will be no avoiding of it. There will be no escaping of it. There is a day coming in which they will see, when God will be manifest before their eyes, when the Son of Man shall descend from the heavens again for judgment, as was depicted there in John chapter 5. They shall see. There will be a time coming where all those men and women, when the kings and princes and great persons of the earth who mocked at religion, who scorned the Bible, who blasphemed God, who ridiculed Christianity, who denounced the very name or existence of Christ, there is a time when all those philosophers, all those humanists, all those liberals, all those atheists and agnostics will cry unto the mountains and the hills, fall on us and hide us from the face, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to bear it? The most ardent deniers and denouncers, the most willfully ignorant and blind of them all, will see then and be ashamed for envy at the people. It seems a strange expression. One of the commentators describes it like this. Not so much envy as a negative connotation, but they will see then God's jealousy, God's protectiveness for his own people. Those Christians whom they had so mocked and ridiculed and persecuted, the true people of God who they had written off as a lunatic fringe, they will be ashamed then where they see that those very persons are God's chosen people, are those whom God had saved, are God's elect. whilst to the ungodly there remains, as verse 11 goes on to describe it, the fire which God has reserved for his enemies. Indeed, a flame which cannot be quenched. But some might say, surely so many of the oppressors of the church, so many unbelievers, by far the greater proportion of the unbelieving masses of the world and of human history, they've already died, haven't they? Their mortal lives have already come to an end. Are they not dead, as described in verse 14, and not alive anymore? Are they not all deceased? Oh, wait a moment. Wait a moment. What does verse 19 remind us? The earth shall cast out her dead. The earth shall cast out her dead. You see, here, my friends, is that truth of general resurrection set forth for us. Here is that same truth which we heard Christ declare with his own lips in John chapter 5, prophesied thousands of years before by the prophet. Marvel not at this, says the Lord Jesus, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Oh, my friends, there will come a time when, alas, the greater proportion of the world's population of all time and history will wish they were dead. We'll wish they could stay dead. We'll wish that however terrible the experience of bodily death had been, and by whatever means their mortal remains were cast into the ground, how they would wish that they could stay there. But instead, here is the earth casting out their dead. Here is the general resurrection of all, and they are brought into existence again. Body and spirit reunited together, but for what purpose? Verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Here is final judgment, my friends. Here is the general resurrection of the last day. Here is the bar of divine justice set up. All judgment God hath committed unto the Son, for he is the Son of Man, and here he is, the Lord, coming out of his place to administer that final justice and to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And there shall be no equivocation, there shall be no doubt, there shall be no legal loopholes or spurious defences made then. The earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Every sin, every transgression, every iniquity laid bare in the cold light of that last great day of the Lord. Final judgment being wrought upon the earth. The general resurrection of all the ungodly included, the ungodly principally and most numerically great amongst them. As the Lord comes out of his place for final judgment, for final, yea, for eternal punishment to be administered. Well, my friends, perhaps we as the Lord's people reflect upon that, and we know that we too must pass through that experience, and that we, tremendous though it is to contemplate and beyond us to imagine, will behold those scenes ourselves. That just like Job of old, we will see our Redeemer who liveth stand upon the earth in the latter day. And though it happened long after our mortal bodies had gone to decomposition, yet there will be that general resurrection, and we in our flesh shall behold him. Now, with these very eyes which we each one have now, we shall see him and not another. As he stands upon the earth in that last day when he cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, well, my friends, if it fills you with a measure of trepidation or fear, I think that is almost justified. Certainly justified. It's the reason why we are given some comforting promises here in the verses which proceed. And here in verse 19, you will notice that the speaker changes, that the pronouns change. In these preceding verses, 16, you might go even further back, the speaker has been Isaiah speaking in plural pronouns on behalf of the inhabitants of the world, on behalf of the Lord's people. We have been with child, we have been in pain, he says, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not brought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. But now, you will notice, verse 19, there is a change in speaker, and the words now come directly from the Lord, where he says, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise." This is quite profound, my friends. It is a reminder that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the resurrection of all humanity. That Christ's rising again from the dead, that the Lord's dead body rising forth from the grave, is the token and is the testimony to the fact that he has power to raise the dead. That he has authority over the very principle and state of death. That he, as we read in John chapter 5, has been given authority by the Father, hath life in himself to quicken whom he will, to raise the dead, all the dead, at the last day. As surely as my dead body, says the Lord in the second person of his being, has arisen from the grave, so these two shall arise. And now here is a precious promise to you and I, my friends, concerning the resurrection unto immortality. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Oh yes, my friends, all mortal humanity, apart from those alive who remain at the coming of the Lord, all the rest of humanity must die. Their mortal bodies must expire, and the death dew will settle upon them. That condensation that was frequently seen when dead bodies were exposed to the elements for a longer period of time. The dews of death must settle upon every one of us. Of this we must be certain. But in this there is a promise for the people of God. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs. Oh, my friends, though death dews might one day settle upon our mortal bodies, of this we may be sure. It will be as the dew or the rain upon a seed. Though our mortal remains must be laid in our body, in the ground, we lay them there, as 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, in confidence, in hope of the resurrection unto immortality, as a seed is planted in the ground, that it should come forth in the fullness of that plant which is laid there. The dew of death for the believer, my friends, has this glorious prospect. It is like dew that falls upon a herb. It is the first watering of a seed which must ultimately spring forth in newness of life and in resurrection power. But my friends, these promises, glorious as they are, what are we to be doing in the meantime? How are we to contend with present judgments of God? More particularly, how are we to endure on that last great day, in the final assessment, when we are called before the bar of divine justice, when we must meet the Lord in that state and in that condition? Come, my people, says God in verse 20, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. You see, there is, for the people of God, There is for them and them only, you notice, for those whom he calls my people, a place of protection, a place of preservation, a place of shielding, a place provided for each one of them. Every one of the people, you notice, has a chamber. It is not that they must share a general provision. There is a particular provision made. There is a particular security granted to each one of them. They may enter each one into this chamber, that they may each one know that door of defense, a shut about them and around them, that we may hide ourselves, that we might have a place of defense in the midst of temporal judgments and difficulties, that we might have more particularly a place of spiritual defense in the face of the final judgments of God. And all those things the Lord would remind us and comfort us in this knowledge. It's just for a little moment. It's just for a little moment. My friends, all the chastening and troubles we might encounter upon earth, they are but for a moment, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. The sufferings, the afflictions of this present life, which are but for a moment. And my friends, that great and final day of the Lord, when judgment is administered upon all the inhabitants of earth. How long it will take, who can say, for time itself will have ceased, but it is only a moment. It is only one point in the purposes and in the works of God, and then his indignation is overpast. Then, my friends, the storm clears. Then the thunderings and lightnings fall silent, the clouds part and give way to a glorious and eternal day. We who have been hidden in Christ, we who have been concealed in him, we who have been hid, as it were, in that cleft of the rock of ages, we who have been enclosed within the ark while the floods and tempests beat around us, will come forth. Will come forth, my friends, not beneath any rainbow of water upon this present earth, but will come forth, my friends, in the light of that glorious and emerald rainbow which surrounds the throne of God above, where indignation, where wrath, where judgment will be known no more forever, but in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. May we be blessed in the contemplation and in the final enjoyment of it, for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 285, and this well-known hymn grasps and expresses much of this truth. He says this, "Great Judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. Oh, shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee." Number 285. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.